Our sermon title this morning is God is Holy. Our text is taken from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, and the jubilant triumph of God destroying the horse and rider in the Red Sea and delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage. Moses sings praises to our God. And in verse 11 of Exodus 15, he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you and this congregation this morning in weakness and fear and much trembling, for the message we're about to preach must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. And as the prophet said, on that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. May it ever be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. After putting our grandchildren to bed, grandmother changed into some old slacks and a baggy old shirt and proceeded to wash her hair in the kitchen sink. In the process, she kept hearing the children getting more and more rambunctious, and playing and jumping on the bed, yelling. Pretty soon, her patience grew thin and she threw a towel around her head and stormed into the bedroom, demanding everybody get back in their beds and get to sleep with this stern warning. Then she turned and was walking out the door and was pulling the bedroom door closed. She heard the three-year-old in a trembling voice say, "Who was that?" Actually, this concept of who God is within evangelicalism today is this yuppie Santa Claus who really hasn't made up his mind about things and needs all the help he can possibly get from wonderful human beings, makes you wonder, who is that? What God is that evangelicals worship today? It's certainly not the God that's revealed Himself in Scripture. It's certainly not this God, is it? Can't be. A towel around His head just doesn't look right. We've been studying together on occasion, off and on. Meantime, Alan's gone. I've been picking these attributes of God, working my way through these with you. And we've been learning some of the characteristics and the qualities ascribed to God in Scripture, which express something of His essence and His nature, His substance. These things we call attributes, which these are characteristics of God that differentiate Him from everything else, everyone else. We call those characteristics that we've been looking at constitutional attributes because they describe something of the kind of being that God is. What is God like? He is self-existent. He is spirit. He is eternal. He's unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present, and He's sovereign. Those are His constitutional attributes, if you will. And certainly these are unique to God. They're infinite and unique, and they have nothing at all to do with us. None of these things that are constitutional attributes apply to us. But today we want to shift gears and we're going to move over into another set of attributes that are generally called communicable. Communicable because in some sense, some of these attributes may be seen in us. These are moral attributes, if you will, and they express to us how God expresses Himself. They explain how He expresses Himself. How does God relate to His people? How does God relate to His creation? These are things such as holiness and righteousness and justice and truth and faithfulness and love and mercy and grace. The central essence of these moral expressions of God's nature, and actually the one He most wants to be known by, is not love, but it's holiness. It is the most constantly prominent and distinguishing characteristic of God that we find in the Scripture. What is God like? He is holy. That's the one thing the Scripture wants us to make sure that we get. If we don't get anything else, we need to get that. God is holy. The most prominent distinguishing characteristic of God, the one repeated in our text this morning, in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. God is holy to the nth degree. If you want to emphasize something, you repeat it twice. If you want to say it's to the nth degree, you say it three times. So God is holy to the nth degree. And it's repeated, the only attribute of God's repeated three times. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. Interestingly enough, it seems to be the one attribute that we know the least about, or we understand the least, holiness of God. It's interesting, too, that the Holy One is a synonym for God. The Holy One. Some 61 verses, instead of saying God, says the Holy One. The Holy One. That's what He wants you to know Him by, that He is holy. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The holiness of God is that perfection that makes Him infinitely unlike and infinitely above anything or anyone that we could conceive of or know. Holiness is also something that God desires to see reflected in us. Something about Him, His holiness, He wants to see in you and in me. Now, I'm not preaching this today because I'm an expert on holiness. If anybody in this room needs to know more about it, it's me. Anybody in this room that needs to apply more to it is me. So hopefully the Lord will help us to understand some of these things today. I want to try to do three things. It's another one of my sermons, wandering thoughts on the holiness of God. So we're kind of wandering around here about the holiness of God. Three things I want to look at. We'll try to understand what we mean by this concept of holiness. It's not exactly easy to grasp. And secondly, we want to see how it's been revealed in the Scripture to us. And then thirdly, how we should respond to the holiness of God. First of all, understanding the holiness of God, we need to recognize that holiness is a biblical term which basically says that God is different from us and from everything else, especially in His power and His purity, His majesty. Burkhoff says, holiness is that divine perfection by which God is absolutely distinct and separate from all of His creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. This is an attribute of attributes. It's the one attribute He wants to be known by. It's the one most emphasized in Scripture. And it's vitally important that if that's true, that we understand something about what it means to be holy. Certainly, God says that it is a descriptive term of His name. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, His name is holy." What's your name? Holy. Name is holy. Every time we say the Lord's Prayer and every time we pray, our aim and our desire should be to hallow His name. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be hallowed as a result of answering this feeble prayer. May the earth come to know you in a sense of reverence and awe. We get our English word holy. Actually, we don't get it out of Greek or Hebrew. It comes from Anglo-Saxon term hallig or hail. Hail or hearty or whole or a sense of well-being is the idea that's carried across in our English word holy. The Hebrew word and the Greek term both mean that which is distinguished, that which is separate, that which is unique, that which differentiates something from everything else. That's holy. It's not like that. It's different. It's separate. It's distinct. And certainly God is a cut above all the rest. He transcends beyond all that is finite and fallible and sinful in this world. All that we know and understand, God is beyond that. He is separate from all that. He is holy. There are actually three ideas in the original word, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, that are expressed in holy. There's a sense of outshining brilliance or brightness or radiance that goes with this word that we sometimes miss. You know, usually you get the standard definition, holiness means to be separate from. But there's also this idea of brilliance or radiance or outshining that goes with the word that we sometimes miss it. There's also the idea of purity. It's like a flame that is so bright and so pure that there's no dross. It just burns everything away. There's a radiance and a purity about God. And of course, the consequence of all this radiance and purity is separateness or distinctiveness. It's different from everything else we know. The holiness of God describes something of His exalted majesty and His moral excellence. Who is like Thee? There is none like Thee. None like Thee. I like the words of the psalmist in Psalm 50:21, where God speaks and says, "You thought that I was altogether like You." Well, He's not anything like us. He's holy. We are not holy. We're not a bit holy. In fact, the thing we learn about holiness is it is not a human quality. Who is like Thee? You thought I was altogether like You, but no. Actually, there are two perspectives that we can look at God's holiness from. There's a sense in which His holiness is a majestic holiness. And then there's another sense in which His holiness is a moral holiness. And they're not easily distinguished, and they should never be separated. You can't separate the majestic or the majesty of God from the awesome moral purity of God. You can't separate those two things. It's kind of like you can distinguish the spirit from the body, but if you separate the spirit from the body, the Scripture says you're dead. You can distinguish those things, but you can't take them apart. You can't separate the two. You can't separate these two things in dealing with the holiness of God. There has to be the sense of His majesty, His effulgent glory, the splendor, the outshining radiance of God, the pure One, and His moral holiness as well. These two things must go together. The majestic holiness of God has to do with that radiant splendor, exalted glory, the outshining of His infinite beauty. The Scripture speaks of the beauty of holiness. doesn't speak about the beauty of love or the beauty of anything else, but it always speaks about the beauty of holiness. There's something beautiful about holiness. You know, we spend all of our life trying to get our kids to look good, to be successful, to be happy. And the Bible says, no, they need to be holy. That's what's really beautiful, is holiness. That's what's beautiful. It's the opposite of that which is profane, if you will. That which is ordinary or common or fallible or earthly. I just came from my grandson's college graduation at Southern Illinois University. Not one of my favorite universities. But all the pomp and ceremony. I love graduations. I would go to a graduation just to hear the song. Da, 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 da. I love that. And the robes and the hats and all the other stuff. I love that kind of stuff. But while I was there, and actually the last few I've been to, all the pomp and ceremony reminded me of putting lipstick on a pig. That's just about how dignified it looked. There was no respectfulness. There's no dignity. No propriety, no elegance, no grace. And of course, when you take God out of anything, and most of these schools in America were started by some church, somebody that wanted to educate people, wanted to raise them up from the pigsty, wanted to give them some understanding, some insight into life. And that's usually where they start. But when you take God out of anything, it quickly moves to the rude, the crude, the vulgar, the heathen, pig doggish in thought and deed. No sense of what's appropriate. You know, we live in a thong society where we go in front of the president with thongs on. I mean, it's our culture. And, you know, the church is bought right into this. They get rid of the organ, we'll get a steel guitar. It's the idea of we don't want anything that smacks of dignity, of pomp and ceremony at all. And our whole culture and the whole of the evangelical church is bought into that. And we're so laid back with our T-shirts and jeans and cutoffs and flappers and thongs. And, you know, it's like, what? What is this? I think it's connected to not understanding who God is. We've lost this sense of holiness, especially the majestic holiness of God. And remember now, holiness is not a human quality. The basic character and nature of God is this transcendent, majestic holiness, which is distinguished from all that is common or ordinary. To be holy is to be other, is to be different, it's to be special. No thing or person is holy in and of itself, but is holy as it's placed in relation to God. Your holiness has to do with your relation to God. It's not in you to be holy. You don't have any holiness. God is holy. And our holiness is dependent upon how we are related to Him. Certainly, His Word is holy. His promises are holy. His Sabbath is holy. His people are holy. His residence is holy. His angels are holy. It's those things that are related to God take on that characteristic of holiness. Because God is holy. But He's not only holy in His splendor and His majesty, but He's holy in a second aspect. He is morally holy, morally pure. There's an infinite purity and perfection to His being. William G.T. Shedd writes, "Holiness describes the perfect rectitude of God." We don't use rectitude a whole lot. When's the last time you used it? I can't remember the last time I used rectitude. A couple of people were in a rectitude out here on the expressway. That might have been the only way I used it. Rectitude, from Shed here, just means rightness. Something is right. It's right in Him. It describes the perfect rightness of God. God is right in Himself and in all that He does. It's right. As compared to us, we're all wrong. Everything we do is wrong. We're wrong. He's right. There's this rectitude of God. God is right by His nature and by necessity, just because He's God. Shedd goes on to say that God is not under law. He's not over law. He is law. He's right. Remember, we used to tell our children to do things, and they would give us this, "Well, who says so?" "Well, I did." "Well, no, that doesn't work." You have to tell them, "God says so." That's a basis for what's right. Not what I say. It's what God says. It's who God is. That's what's right. That's what right with our universe, with our world, with ourself. It's God. He's the one that's right. Holiness speaks of a purity and a distinctive godliness or Godwardness that is separate from everything that's wrong in our world, from the mundane and the immoral that our world is just totally drowning in, immersed in. This concept of holiness carries the idea of being rightly related to and in some way conformed to, in some way reflecting that perfect nature of God's otherness. He's different. He is the exclusive standard for truth, beauty, goodness. All that is good and all that is right we find in Him. And so it is in God that we understand holiness in a majestic and a moral sense. Let me see now if I can explain some of this by looking at how this holiness is revealed to us in the Scripture. God has manifested that holiness of His person and His will in all that He is, all that He expects of us, and all that He does. The first thing we're going to look at is His law. This is the law of God is actually the revealed rightness. What's right and what's wrong? What is right? Well, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord is right. Psalm 119 says. We live in a fallen and an ugly world where sin and selfishness, pain and cruelty and suffering and death, these are just common. That's the ordinary. That's the normal of our world. It's just a normal experience that we encounter every day. But the interesting thing is that we didn't start that way. We didn't actually begin this way. Man began in unconfirmed holiness in a garden paradise on this earth. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold, only this that I've found, God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions." That's an interesting way to put it. He's found all kinds of devices to get crooked. But God originally made us upright. There was this unconfirmed holiness that Adam and Eve had in the garden whereby they could actually talk to God in the cool of the day, in the Garden of Eden. And then God, this was unconfirmed. There was no test of this, whether that would be something that would be permanent in us. It hadn't actually been put to a test, whether they would confirm that holiness by a choice of their free will. Do I believe in free will? Yeah. I think Adam and Eve had it. I don't think we do. I think they lost the whole ball game for us right there. They had this opportunity. They had this free will. But they chose to disregard God's will and to defy Him. And as a result, sin entered into this created world. And of course, from that, death, sickness, thorns, labor, all the problems that we see in our world today is the consequence of that. And we understand something of the wholeness or the rightness of being rightly related to God. A conformity to the moral nature of God is absolutely essential for the health and the well-being of the whole universe. And everything's out of kilter, things aren't right. Things aren't right with God. They're all wrong. Certainly God has given us His law for our protection, for our well-being, for our good. He has forbidden that which is evil, and He has prescribed that which is good for us, that which is right. We understand God's law to be the expression of His moral character and His excellence. It's the declaration of that which is right and that which is in accordance with His will. Certainly is distinguished from man's will. Romans 7:12, Paul says, the law is holy. The law is holy. Anything wrong with the law? Not a thing. Expression of the will of God. Expression of that which is right. What's wrong? It's us. We're what's wrong. The wrongness is here. It's not the law. It's us. There's no way we can keep that law. There's no way we can live up to that expression of rightness and holiness. And of course, the psalmist says the law is perfect. And Jesus said you need to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Somehow or another, we've missed the boat and we're separated from God. Certainly, we're alienated from holiness to unholiness. So God has revealed something of His holiness in His law. The law in our heart, the law written, all these prescribed expressions of rightness. God in measure has expressed His right, what's right. And then His holiness is also revealed in His works. Psalm 147:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Everything He does, within the providence of God, everything that He allows, that He is working by His power and might and wisdom, is holy in that it is uniquely following His will and wish. Certainly the world was originally created without any defects, but we live in a world that's caught up in this cosmic conflict. There's a battle to the death that's going on, and we're in it. We're trying to get home, and we're in the middle of the battlefield here. We're not part of this world. We're just trying to get through it. But there's this conflict, this battle, cosmic revolt, if you will, against God, and it has destroyed all wholeness of the creation. Any wholeness or soundness in man that we originally had has been lost. They're just rudiments of it that are left. It's kind of like a house is all falling down. You can still see, man, this must have been beautiful when it was first built, but it's a mess now. And that's the way we are. Originally, we had this right standing with God, but we've lost that with sin entering into this picture. And this world and you and I and the culture that we're in, our world is moving steadily toward destruction and eternal separation from God. But it's good to know, as you turn on the evening news, that it looks like God's lost control, but He hasn't lost control at all. He is still the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's still intervening in the affairs of man. He is still bringing to pass His perfect will. He's going to right all that's wrong. He is going to accomplish his eternal purposes. It just looks like he's lost control, but he hasn't. I mean, the guy I voted for didn't get in. But that's okay. The one God voted for got in. And he's the one that's in control. And it doesn't matter who I vote for. It's who God votes for. That's the main thing. Certainly Romans 8, Paul says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Acts 3:20 says, "Whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things." And just as there is a personal regeneration that takes place in the believer when we are born again by the Spirit of God, and we exercise faith and repentance as a result of that, just as there's a personal regeneration, there's going to be a cosmic regeneration, and our world is moving toward that, and that's going to right everything. Everything's going to be made right because God's holy. He's right in himself and all that he does. There are no such things as accident or chance or luck because God works all things according to his intended will within the framework of this fallen world. He is manifesting his holiness in this unholy world. He is, as Moses says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the God who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders." Doing wonders. Things we could never do, God's going to do. I think of all the little tiny rulers of this earth who defiantly shake their little fists in God's face, like Sennacherib, Assyria, that I missed last week. I'm going to have to get the tape. But one of my favorite portions of Scripture. But all of these little rulers of this world, God is the ruler of the world. And all of these will be dragged to their eternal doom. It's the old story of not considering who God is. And God is holy. He is one of a kind. As Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" One day, all those in revolt and rebellion against God will say with a trembling voice, "Who was that? Who was that?" And of course, God has revealed his holiness in redemption. God's exclusive standard of perfection and rightness expressed in the law and through his mighty works of providence reaches his greatest expression in the saving work of Jesus Christ. There's the holiness of God for you. You want to see the holiness of God? Take a look at Christ hanging on the cross, the Son of God. I mean, that's how holy God is. That's how holy he is. That he can't excuse sin, but sin must be judged. You know, God must judge, but he doesn't have to show mercy. If you have to show mercy, it's not mercy. But he must be just. And in the cross of Christ, we see the justice of God being expressed here in judging the sin of man. When Jesus prayed in the garden in Mark 14:36, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is Jesus praying. "If it's possible, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." What's impossible? Not possible. There is no other salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." I mean, this is it. There was no other way to satisfy the offended holiness of the august creator of the universe. The eternal, infinite God is offended by our sin, and that must be paid for in full. And only Jesus Christ can pay that penalty for our sin. Carnock says, "Justice indeed gave the stroke, but holiness ordered it." Holiness demands it. There is no sweeping it under the carpet or excusing it. Holiness demanded an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Holiness certainly is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Understanding the meaning of God's holiness and then how it's worked out providentially in history and space-time through the expression of His moral excellencies on the earth and His great salvation, that should have some kind of effect upon us. It should, for one thing, cause us to fall before Him in reverent submission and desire to reflect something of that characteristic, of that godliness, that God-likeness in our own life. Two things, I think, we'll take time for this morning. The first is reverence, and the second is a reflection of that holiness. What about us lipstick on the pig evangelicals? Have we lost all reverence for God? Have we? I wonder. I think so. I don't know that there's an ounce of reverential awe in coming in to worship God together that's left. And certainly, if we truly see God for who He is, it should fill us with a sense of humility and awe and contrition and confession and sinfulness. I think the most popular T-shirt a few years back was "No Fear." Every teenager I knew had a "No Fear" T-shirt. And the Scripture says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And holiness should produce what? A fear of God. A reverence for God. And certainly we don't see that. When we're confronted by this manifest presence of God, there should be this sudden sense of the sacred, a realization of our own unsacredness, our own personal depravity. Like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "What? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm coming apart." God called Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses was going to turn aside and see this great sight. And God said, "You better take off your shoes." And not that the bush was holy or the mountain was holy, but what was holy? God was there. God was there. You better remove your... It was an expression of reverence and holiness. Take the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. You see that in Revelation 1:7. Joshua 15:5, where he saw the captain of the Lord of hosts, again and again in the Scripture. Keep in mind, the very moment that Adam heard the voice of God in the Garden of Eden, he immediately knew he was naked. He didn't need to get a note from his teacher. He knew that he was naked. As soon as he heard the voice of God, it was an immediate awareness of his being undone. The fear of the Lord is actually the result of grasping the holiness of God. Irreverence is a dangerous malady, R.C. Sproul said. Irreverence is a dangerous malady even when our motives are sincere and right. We can lack a true reverence for God. Certainly, in all that we do in life, and especially when we come to worship God together, We need to be constantly mindful of the holiness of God. And this will eliminate this flippant, disrespectful attitude. Our culture is just way too chummy with God. Who was that? You see the chumminess and then the scripture that presents God, they don't go together. You know, Moses didn't have a picnic with God at the burning bush. He took his shoes off. And we're just caught up in our culture. It's a rebellion on our part. We don't like anything that smacks of dignity, if you will. I don't know how else to say it. The flippant disregard for spiritual matters and sacred things. We've lost it. I'll give you three examples here. Moses struck the rock twice. God told him to speak to the rock. And Moses struck the rock. And you know what a holy God did? He didn't allow him to go into the promised land. This is what he said. Because you didn't trust me enough to honor me as holy. You did not honor me as holy. You will not be allowed to take the children of Israel into the promised land. It's that old problem. You thought I was altogether like you. He is not altogether like us. I like the illustration of the Philistines, the time of the judges, when the ark was captured, the old dependence on symbolism. We're going to trust this, our baptism to get us to heaven. Or we're going to trust the ark to defeat the Philistines. Well, the Philistines defeated them, and they captured the ark. And of course, they took it to their temple of Dagon, and you know the story. The next morning, Dagon was on his face before the ark, and they set him up again before anybody could see him. And the next morning, he was on the face before the ark again, and all his hands and feet. Dagon is a fish god. He's the mermaid. He's a merman. He's got a fish body and a fish head. You know, kind of like the mitre that the Pope wears. It's a fish. Yeah, that's what that is. But anyway, it's Dagon. And so he didn't fare too well with the ark around. Just a symbol of God's holiness. That's all the ark is. God is, that isn't God. That's just a symbol of God. But, I mean, Dagon didn't fare well. And you know, the Philistines didn't fare well. They started breaking out in tumors and boils and cancerous growths, and people were dying right and left, and they kept shuffling the ark down to the next town and just shuffle it down to the next town. Pretty soon they're quoting scripture even. You read it. We're not going to be as dumb as the Pharaoh was in Egypt. At least, you know, we're smarter than those guys. It's amazing how much scripture lost pagans know when they're pressed against the wall. And I mean, it's amazing how much scripture people know. To be so dumb about things, they can quote scripture to you in certain instances. And so here they're quoting scripture. And so they load this ark up on some cows, milk cows, and they send it back to Israel, and Israel jumps up and down rejoicing, and they burn the cart and sacrifice the things, and one of the problems there was they were looking into the ark. They're just as dumb as the pagans. Sounds like the evangelical church, doesn't it? Just as dumb as the pagans. And of course, 50,000 of those people died. And pagan and Christian alike were standing around going, who is this? Who is this? And then Uzzah, 20 years later, they left the ark alone for 20 years. We ain't touching that. We're not touching that baby. And so for 20 years it sits there. David comes along. He's rejoicing, going to move the ark. He's loading it up on a cow cart. And the ox stumbled, and the ark flipped over like that, and Uzzah reached out to steady it. He was sincere. He was zealous. But he wasn't honoring. God said, don't touch it. God said, don't look in it. Don't touch it. You carry it a certain way. You know, they weren't honoring him as holy. And he struck the man dead right there. And of course, the ark stopped, right? It didn't get on up to Jerusalem for another 6 months. But I'm sure at that point, David stopped and in a trembling voice said, who is this? Who is this? We certainly need a sense of reverence for God. We need to understand that He is holy. Not all worship is acceptable to God. Not all worship is acceptable. Just that which is prescribed by Him, that's acceptable. We need to be careful that our worship is prescribed worship from God, not something that we thought up might be good on a Saturday night or whatever. It's just, I mean, we just sashay into the presence of God because He's a good old boy. Who is that? Who is that? He's the Holy One. And then besides reverencing God, there needs to be a sense of where we really want to reflect something of His character in our life. God's majestic and moral holiness is infinite, absolute, but He does expect to see a certain measure of it, something of it reflected in a relative sense in the redeemed. Holiness is both a privilege and a responsibility of the believer. Leviticus 1:11-44 says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy because I am holy. And Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 1:14. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. Holiness is a mark or a badge or a character quality that is derived from our relationship to God. It's something that is not innate in us. It's something that is communicated to us. God disciplines for our good. Hebrews 12:10 says that we might share in His holiness. He disciplines us through our whole life, transformed into His likeness. It's interesting, the Puritans said, in knowledge we're like angels, according to 2 Samuel 14:20. But in holiness, God wants us to be like Him. Like Him. And this holiness is a once and for all positional, setting us apart to Himself in Christ through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We are right at this moment, eternally holy before God. Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? Our position before God is holy. We can come before Him because of Christ. In Christ, we are positionally holy. There's another sense in which we are being made holy experimentally. We are presently and continually being made holy through the practical daily application of God's appointed means of grace, the study of the Scripture, the prayer, fellowshipping together, all these things. Certainly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Sound familiar? Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Isaiah 35:8 says, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The fool will not enter into it, but we do. I certainly think there are false holinesses, but there are true holinesses. And there are some things that are enemies to true holiness. Anything that contaminates body and spirit. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Holiness is that which constitutes you as a Christian. You know what Christians are called in the Scripture? Holy ones. Saints. That's what the word saints means. It's a holy one. We are saints. Hebrews 3:11 says, holy brethren? That's what he called you. Holy brethren. God would have us to be holy. Not only in our position in Christ, but experimentally more like Him each day. And certainly, we're not talking about happiness. We are talking about a holiness, a godlikeness, something that we pursue. Hebrews 12:12 says, "Pursue holiness without which no one will ever see God." It's the one characteristic that we're specifically told to emulate. Leviticus 19, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy." A verse that is a statement of our calling, "For he who calls you is holy," and is a statement of God's demand, and he wants you to be holy, having to do with our character. It's the only thing that fits us for communion with God. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no man will see God." You're not going to ever see God without it. You've got to have it. It's not an option. It's something you must have. It gives evidence of our election and adoption. Ephesians 1:4, "He has chosen us that we should be holy." It's the source and the essence of true beauty. We're trying to do all these things to look good, except what God tells us to do. This is what really looks good to God, and that's holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. One passage is the beauties. All the beauties are wrapped up in this one word, holy. The beauty of every copied thing consists in its likeness to the original. What makes a copy beautiful? Well, it has to be like that which it's copied. And our beauty consists in our likeness to God. Why do you think Jesus was the fairest among 10,000? You think physically he was pretty? We don't even know what he looked like physically. But he was beautiful in his holiness, in his godlikeness, because he is God, the Son of God. And then, of course, there's ultimate holiness. One day we'll be totally separated from all that's unholy, and we'll reflect something of God's moral excellence and glory that we could never reflect in this life. Colossians 1:22 says, "He has now reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in His sight." Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection." Actually, the New Testament ends, of course, the last word is grace. Grace to you. That's a wonderful way to end anything, isn't it? Grace. No glory without grace. But the verses right before that says in Revelation 22:11, "He that is holy, let him be holy still." Holiness describes something of the transcendent purity and exalted, outshining majesty of God's unique being. Holy is the Bible word for all that makes God different from us, in particular, His awesome power and purity, if you will. Understanding this aspect of God's nature should produce a response in our heart of reverence. I hear young guys talk about, "Ooh, that's awesome. The car is awesome. The game, video game, that's awesome." Really, there's nobody that's awesome except God. He is awesome. He alone is awesome. Remember, a lady asked me once if I'd been to seminary. I said, "No." And she said, "Well, you're not a reverend, are you?" I said, "No, I'm not. No, no." The word reverend in the Old Testament means awesome and terrible. Awesome, and I'm not awesome and terrible. I'm a little terrible, but I'm not awesome. God is awesome and He's terrible. Nothing else is that way. And that we should be filled with a sense of the awesomeness of God, a reverential awe and respect for God and His will for our life. We should be different from those around us. We ought to be different. We shouldn't look just like everybody else. We shouldn't think like everybody else. We shouldn't behave like everybody else, because God wants us to be holy, and He's holy, and He expects us to be like Him. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders. You know, the priests in the Old Testament, they wore these garments, certain things, certain blue colors and pomegranates and bells and things like that. And then right here on their forehead, there's a little chain attached to an engraved gold plate that said, "Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord." Boy, that would help, wouldn't it? If we just had a little flap in front of our eyes that just reminded us, "Holiness to the Lord." May God help us to understand something of His holiness. And in response to that, live lives that express a fear of the Lord, a reverential awe of God. God help us to do that. Let's pray.